Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, thank you. I would like to continue today in our series of sermons in Hebrew, simply because I like to finish what I start, but as well because I think it's necessary. Hebrew is a book, like most of the books of the New Testament, that is addressed to believers. It has a peculiarity, though, unlike most of the epistles that are epistles to churches, it is addressed specifically to people coming from a background, a Jewish background. I mean, it's not called Epistle to the Hebrew for nothing. And unlike the letters that are addressed to, say, the church in Ephesus or Corinth or Philippi, a lot of the people that received that missive were Jews. Other churches, there was a lot of people who were Greeks or even people coming from anywhere in this part of the world that we call the Mediterranean Basin. Barbarians sometimes, people who were coming out of places where God was not held in high regard. But eventually they came to know the Lord and they worship in those churches. Now, these people who came to worship the Lord and to whom this missive was addressed were mostly Jews. And this is why there is such an emphasis on the new covenant into this particular missive. We don't know who wrote it. Some argue that it could be Paul, and I'm not here to pick up this argument one way or the other. It could be, but the truth is we do not know who wrote the missive. But it definitely was a mind that was steeped in the knowledge of the Old Testament, because there is so many allusions or quotation from the Old Testament in this particular book that you really it really forces you when you study it to go back and forth and to recheck what you are really reading and how it applies to this new covenant. So, just as a quick resume of what we have told, what we have said from verse 1, also the main reason, I'm sorry, I wanted to say that too, the main reason why this series of sermons on the book of Hebrew came about is because I was approached one day, and that's quite a while ago, that may be a couple of years ago or 3 years ago, by a member of this congregation who was really puzzled about what was the relationship of the law of Moses as embodied in the New Testament and as embodied in the Ten Commandments, and as embodied in what we can read in the Pentateuch, the relationship of the Old Testament law with what should be the life of a Christian. And that person was very surprised and maybe a little bit horrified when I said to him that the law of Moses does not apply to the believers. Ooh. So I think I have, and I hope that over the series of sermons that I've been defiling of in front of you for the past 2 years, I hope that it has become a little bit clearer as to what was meant when I said that the law of Moses doesn't apply to the new believer. Of course, it is not because we are not under the law. We are under a greater law. We are under the law of Christ. It's a law that is much harder to obey because it's defined by two commandments: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you can do that, then you have fulfilled the entire law of Moses, as Christ has said. So it really is. We are held to a higher, much higher standard than what the Israelites were held to under Moses' law. So the book of Hebrew really presenting us in a wonderful way the Son of God, and telling us who he is. And we are told very quickly that his name is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is the Son of God, and it has been appointed over all things. In other words, he's in charge. He's much better, and again, within view the fact that we're talking to Israelites who were worshiping or having high regard for the angels and high regards for the law and that sort of things, the book goes on to tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ is much higher and much more excellent than the angel, much more excellent than Moses, who was only the builder of the house, when he is the owner of the house. But it goes on, and it tells us that he even replaced the entire priesthood that was established by Moses, which was a very worthy priesthood, but that was simply officiating into the shadow of the things to come. That eventually, I mean, they were then called the temple in Jerusalem. The temple of God is really in heaven. And that temple in Jerusalem was a shadow of the temple in heaven. And so on and so forth. And we are given this wonderful picture, and somehow the Holy Spirit is shining that bright light upon all these old things. And we say, ha-ha! That's what it meant. Suddenly, we see that the priest that was going once a year in the Holy of Holies with great fear and trembling to sacrifice for the sin of his people, the Israelite, has been replaced. No longer do we have a human high priest that take upon himself to sacrifice for our sins. We have the perfect high priest. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has entered the Holy of Holies once for all. It is not something that needs to be done yearly anymore. Much more, he has allowed us, through his death, the permission to enter this Holy of Holies. Because that veil that was in the temple separating the holy place from the most holy place has now been taken down. And you, if you are a son or a daughter of the Most High, you can enter that most holy place. And you can talk and look at his face in a figurative sort of way. I'm saying look at his face. One day, it will be truly looking at his face. But right now, we can enter into his presence. And we can speak with him. As a matter of fact, I would propose to you that this is what prayer is all about. Prayer is not about making a list of things that we are missing in our lives. I mean, I'm not going to argue with you if you think that you should pray for a specific need. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that prayer is something that is so much between you and God. It's you talking to him. It's you worshiping him. It's you glorifying him. It's the prayer is not about what you need. Prayer is about how you glorify him. So, we have arrived at a point now where he has been presented as all these things that I told you, but the book of Hebrews does more. It gives us, it introduces us In probably more than any other book. I mean, Corinthians does some work toward that, but this particular book introduced us to really what is the new covenant. And it introduced it to us in such a big way simply because it's talking to people who came from the old covenant and needed to understand what the new covenant is all about. The Jews. I mean, through this incredibly luminous explanation, not only the Holy Spirit achieved what he said to do, which is to present it in a very clear manner to people who were steeped in the old covenant, but by way of reading it ourselves, we can see ourselves what it was and what it is. So it explains the change from the old covenant of law set up by Moses to the new covenant of grace set up by Jesus Christ. And it is a change. It is a complete change. It is not something, this is why it is so difficult sometimes for Christians to sort of assimilate the fact that the law is kind of staying behind. The law as we know it presented in the Old Testament, it stays behind because the law cannot save. The law is as a matter of fact called the law. The law kills. The law convicts. Grace only is needed for a Christian. We have come to, and I really want to move on there. We have six verses to look at today. It is basically the continuation of what we were talking the last time, which was already a while ago, so maybe you don't remember, and I won't hold it against you if you don't quite remember, but I'll try to help your memory here. Let me read those quickly again. Now faith is the assurance of hope. I mean, you may have many reading of that in your specific translation. I'm reading from the New American Standard, a version that I lack because it keeps the reverence of the old language, but it also is something that Frenchmen can understand. So, now faith is the assurance of hope. The conviction of things not seen. What a definition. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God, testifying about his gifts and true faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he, and that's the royal he, okay, that's he or she. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Potent words. Words pregnant with meanings. And we'll do a little bit trying to explain what this is talking about. Now, you may wonder a little bit, if you're like me, when you like to the Bible is not it's not a novel. You don't read the Bible as you read a novel. Things need to be compared. Things need to be checked against each other, and things are not necessarily written in a consecutive sort of way. Although here, in this in particular books of the New Testament, you have basically what are called letters. So they are chapters, and it should be looked in that way, as something that makes sense when it follows something else. So when I sort of come to chapter 11, and don't forget for 1 minute, again, that chapters and verses in the Bible are new things. The chapterization and the versification of the Word of God is something that is brand new compared to the how old the Scriptures are. If you go back to the ancient text, there is no verse, there is no chapter. It reads continuously and from right to left, by the way, in Hebrew. So it's a bit more difficult. But the versification and the chapterization are the product of men's that are not infallible. And sometimes the break is not necessarily where it should be. So when I become at the beginning of chapter 11, you sort of say to yourself, well, that's a good break, because he was talking about something, and then he's talking definitely about something else when it comes to the beginning of chapter 11. Suddenly, he's talking about faith. And he's talking really about, he's almost making the apology of faith. And you start to ask yourself the question, okay, what is faith? And those few verses themselves gives us some understanding as to what is faith. But when you reflect upon it, You can come to your own conclusion as well, that are not so different from the conclusion of the Bible. But what is faith? It's basically faith. We are told somewhere else in the New Testament, and I don't know where. I don't have May and Kellick's mind for that, remembering verses and where they are. But it is said that it is the gift of God. As a matter of fact, it's in Ephesians. I think it's chapter 2, someplace. Right. Good place. Well, the old coconut is still working. Faith is a gift. I mean, we come upon Christmas, and that's a time when people do a lot of that stuff, giving gifts. Well, if somebody gives you a gift, it's because they felt like it. They were the sole person to decide that you were going to have a gift from them. It's a little bit the same. I mean, it's very much the same with God and Him giving faith as a gift. But faith is a very special gift. Because if we look at the very first, faith is the assurance of hope, the conviction of things not seen. So basically, if it was something that we could hold in our hand, it would be a title deed of the things hoped for. It would say, okay, it would mark on this paper, we hope this, and that. And that thing says this is true. Faith is believing in things that you can't see. Faith is the assurance of hope. The assurance of hope. And when you really think about that, it's not logical. It is not something that can be defined by our intelligence and our logic. As a matter of fact, this is why so many people depart from faith, because it's too arbitrary to them. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. And I mean being sure of what we hope for. And that's the assurance of it. That's the assurance part of faith. It's being sure of what we hope for. But there's a certainty as well that goes with that part. And it's being certain of what we do not see. It really results, and it should result in the Christian as an inner conviction that you are a Christian. This is the thing that keeps you going. This is your little motor as a Christian. And frankly, when the scripture is saying, test yourself whether you are in the faith, I really do believe that this is what it means. Not necessarily, and as a matter of fact, probably not when everything is fine and dandy in your life and when you are in such a great passage of your life that everything you're doing as a Christian is great and you're doing the right thing. And of course, if you're like me, you're doing the right thing all the time. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I say something funny? Of course you have bumps in the road, just like me. And it's at the time when you have these bumps in the road that you can test yourself. As a matter of fact, this is when these bumps are really, really becoming like what my road used to be 15 years ago when I was going to the acreage. I dreaded rain because it meant that sometime I got stuck in the mud. When the path is so bad that you can get stuck, now it's time to check yourself whether you are in the faith. And I can tell you that, and I can only give you an example pertaining to myself, because I have no idea what even my wife does in terms of her inner spirituality and how she checks herself. I don't have any idea how you guys do it. I mean, I think that you should exercise the same process, but it's really something extremely and very personal. So in my life, it's in those days where I know that I haven't been the greatest Christian in the world. It's when I get up and then in the morning and in the mirror, I have myself as a, I don't really like you today. At those times, when I call upon the Lord, I know that he's still there. I know that he still loves me. I know that he is, however my God's feelings for me are at that particular time, and I cannot even compare it to human feelings because my God is God. So I'm not going to bring him back to the level of a man. But at that particular time, I know that he is shouldering, moving me on forward, and eventually bringing me back to a point where, whew, oh man, that was a rough one. and it because that's what your life is all about. As we start with that gift of faith and that we accept the Lord as our Savior, we start upon a process which is called a process of sanctification. And that should be a process that has to do with learning. The first thing that we should do is learning the Scripture. I mean, how many times have I said it from this pulpit? Christian, do not take the Scripture seriously enough. And the danger is that if you don't read the scripture, how do you know what to do, how to behave, what is good, what is not so good. I mean, obviously something that is bad, if you're a Christian, you should pick it up right away. But there are different paths. And they are better, and they are not so good. And they are, you know. And only the scripture can give you the acumen, the spiritual acumen, to make the right decision. And even then, sometimes you don't, because you are a stubborn human being. But what I'm saying is, scriptures is key, critical in the life of a Christian. If you don't take it seriously, how will you navigate out there? Because I don't know if you have looked at our society lately, but it's not pretty. It's not pretty. And eventually you might be the one who say, well, if you can't beat them, join them. Which is really the last thing you should do or think. Anyway, so I really want to emphasize that point. It's that when you are in trouble and that you call upon God, and that you sort of breathe a sigh of relief when he's still here. Even though I did something stupid, he's still around and he still is rooting for me. That's what is called to test yourself, whether you are in the faith. I'll move on from that. For by it, verse 2 says, by it being faith, by faith, men of old gained approval. And I don't have to take you there, because you just have to read Genesis and you will see that. And eventually, part of the rest of the chapter 11 of Hebrew will tell you about some of these people who gained approval by faith or true faith. I mean, it follows that these people were considered men of faith, even though, and they have a lot of merit, okay, under the Old Testament, because the spotlight that the Holy Spirit is shining upon the Scripture and on the New Testament, and that we benefit from today, and I mean, at least those who read it, those who don't read it, well, there's no spotlight. There's a spotlight, but it's in the next room. The spotlight that the Holy Ghost is shining on the New Testament wasn't there for them. Before Moses, well, it was kind of touch and go. I mean, you do your reading. After Moses, it was rough going, up and down, a few attempts to revival, and then bang, got a boom. They were going right back down into the dump. As a matter of fact, if you read the history of Israel from day one to the end, it's a story about failing to do what God wanted them to do. I'm not accusing them. I'm not pointing an accusing finger here. This is simply looking at the facts. They failed. And there is a good case to be made that, of course, it was part of God's plan to teach us that we can't follow a set of rules, that even the law as it was presented by Moses was perfect, because it is. The scripture said the law is perfect. It could not save us. You cannot get saved by following the law. And when I read this passage, I almost feel like going back to the book of Galatians, where our friend the apostle Paul he's saying to these Galatians in the beginning of chapter 3, he's busy. I don't know if Paul had a lot of hair, but he was definitely pulling his hair this time. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before those eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh? Question mark, question mark, question mark. He can't believe his eyes. He said, what's going on with you? You were given the new covenant perfectly, and suddenly some guy coming and telling you about the law and this, and you must follow the law of Moses, otherwise you're not and you are going to listen to him? Anyway, I don't want to expose the book of Galatians to you, but definitely if you are curious enough and read a little bit about the chapter of faith of Hebrew, you got to go and look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 about faith as well, because the word faith in there is all over the place. And I don't want to go there, but because I don't have time. But do that. Whenever you read Hebrew, go back and forth. You there's a couple of books you got to go into. You got to go into the book of Galatians to make sure you don't make the same mistake as they were. And you also have to go to 2 Corinthians. But we'll talk about that in Sunday school one day. All right. By faith we understand, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, this is one of those rare passages where the scriptures, which are it's not the scriptures are not a history book. It is not romance. It is not a text on biology. It is not a text on chemistry. It is not anything that is attempting to teach you any subject that we consider scholarly subject. But this is one part where it's coming very close to a scientific thing. We understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. This is what is called creation by God. The Latin word is ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. God created everything out of nothing. I mean, at least nothing that we can understand. I'm not about to limit God and tell that this is how God did it. But when God said, let there be light, and when he said seven other times, let there be, let there be, and there was. It came into being. Why did I say I broach science a little bit? Because when I look at the top of this pulpit here, I can see something that I can knock on. It's solid. It's matter that hopefully will last a long time. And other people will stand at that pulpit later and give the word of God from there. Or the testimony, for that matter. But the top of this pulpit is mostly emptiness. If you know a little bit about how things are arranged, you know that at the atomical level, there is mostly emptiness between the atoms. And you look at yourself and you say, well, how come my finger doesn't go right through? The way we understand the atomical construction of things, we know that it's mostly void. We know that we are made mostly a void. We are made mostly a void. We are made the true matter that if the matter that we are made of could be compressed, it probably would be the size of a half a pea, a green pea, because the rest is water and empty space. If you go into astronomy and that you read about the stars and how stars are somehow running out of fuel and start to burn this element, and then there's no more, then they burn this element, and at the same time they go to change, and they usually compress, and then they explode. And there is some body, celestial body, that are called white dwarfs. They are so packed and compact that a teaspoon of that would weigh several tons. I haven't been there. I can only tell you about what I can read into a science manual or into some of these teaching program on television. It goes sometimes even more compact, to the point where it disappears into nothing. That's what people speculate as being a black hole. Again, I don't want to go there. But what I'm trying to tell you is that if you adhere to this type of expose of science, and that you can listen to that and say, I don't understand, but yeah, well, that sounds logical. If you adhere to that, then this statement that God created everything out of nothing should not surprise you either. Because it's along the same lines. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, to which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gift and true faith, though he was dead, he still speak. It is a bit of a puzzle to many Christians when they go back into Scripture and they talk about Cain and Abel. They say, nowhere does it say that. And it's true, nowhere does it say into Genesis that Abel's sacrifice was better than the one of Cain. However, there's a clue. As soon as you read a little bit more and that you hear the Lord saying to Cain, why are you downcast? Why are you angry? Sin is crouching at your door, but you must master it. So you sort of realize that suddenly you're not looking at the gifts, you're looking at the man. Abel apparently had no problem with being God's companion and going through his life, praising God, worshiping God, and giving whatever he had to God. When Cain, even though he was also giving stuff, he didn't do it with a right heart. That's the difference. And it's the same difference today. God doesn't look at what we give him. He looks at what we are. So that's my two cents on that little story about Cain and Abel. But we are told, and that should be important, and we should research that a little bit more ourselves, that Abel did that sacrifice by faith. By faith, Enoch. That's another one that we don't know much about. Although there is somewhere on the net, and if you Google for it, you can Google the book of Enoch. You'll find it. And Enoch was one of the patriarchs, apparently was such a spiritual man, such a God lover, that he didn't die. God took him. He didn't go through that process of having his life extinguished and getting cold and decay and all that sort of thing. God took him into heaven. He was there. One moment was here, the one moment was not. But that was also by faith. So what are we saying here? We are defining faith, and we are looking at it from many angles. I just want to conclude with one thing. If you look at the few verses that are at the end of chapter 10, you see one thing. And let me start perhaps at verse 36 to give you one more contextual verse. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And then there is quotation from the Old Testament. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, there's a warning. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So what is the Holy Spirit telling us by that? If you look at what we have said about faith and see that warning, the righteous shall live by faith. It's not the first time we hear that. It is said many times about Abraham, as a matter of fact. But many places in the Old Testament, we see that quotation. The righteous shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in it. So let's try to understand what we're talking about. We're talking about faith, which is a gift from God. God is not in the business of giving gifts and taking them back. We know that. What is given is given. And if you have faith, this is one of the reasons why you can turn to God and be saved. One of the reasons. Why you can suddenly see that you have offended a holy God, and that if you don't do something about it, you're finished in hell. So this process that originates with God, this process of salvation which originates with God, eventually has to be treaded on by man, where man has to make a decision. And that decision is, Lord, come into my life. Save me. Hosanna. But if we shrink back, we are told, or at least the saying, but if we shrink back, God's soul has no pleasure in us. So when I read that, I said, Lord, I don't get it. I don't get it because you give me faith. And I belong to you. And I'm saved. Not completely, because my body is still around and I still walk in the mud from time to time. But I'm saved. My spirit, my soul, is in heaven with you. You tell me that in what you told those Ephesians. So I don't get it. What do you mean if I shrink back? I'm going to mess up, yes, but is that what you call shrinking back? So we have to put this into context and then look at the next verse, because it is true. And this is all going with those passages. And as a matter of fact, in chapter 6 of Hebrews, there is a passage that tells us that if you constantly refuse the gift of God, there come a point where there is no more sacrifice for you. No more. But the next verse 39 of chapter 10 is, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith. So what through this language, basically the writer is telling us, if it was possible to lose faith, then you would go to destruction. But we are not part of those who lose faith, because the gift of God are irreversible. So you can see again the big difference between the new covenant teaching and the old covenant teaching. The old covenant was follow the law. And it was not a bad thing to say, because again, the law was holy and just. But everybody messed up. And I'll give that to you, that everybody who gets saved under the old covenant got saved in the same manner and the same fashion that you and I got saved. They received faith, they applied faith, they turned to God and said, God, save me. And then they called on following the law. But that's the same process that happened to you and me. The only difference between them and us is that we understand more about the new process, whereby we, being held under a much higher standard, which is the law of Christ, love your neighbor as yourself. It's a tall order. Okay, I have said it and I will repeat it. If you can do that, if you can say to yourself, yes, I do love my neighbor as I love myself, good for you. I haven't been there yet. We are not of those who shrink back. And therefore, we can see that we are His and He is ours. I would have a few more things to say, but let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the great gift of faith. Without faith, we can do nothing, because faith is given by Christ. Without Christ, we can do nothing. So all that we are, all that we do, all that we will do are from you. We pray, Father, that we will be following you more tomorrow than we did today, than we do today or did yesterday. Let our life be increasingly righteous. Let us think in terms, let us give us the grace to think like you think. And forbid that we start thinking about the things of God being similar to the things of man. Oh, Father, there's such mysteries in the relationships that exist between the body and the great head, which is Christ, or the church. Bless us as we part, and make certain that everyone walking out of here today will go back into the scripture and study such important passages examine themselves as to whether they are in the faith. For in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.